Well, good morning, Gateway. How are y'all doing this morning? A few people are good. Okay, that's fine. That's okay. Well, welcome to week 6 of our series, The Unveiled Kingdom. You know, the series is really, as the video highlighted, it's about the real message of Jesus. It's about the message and ministry that Jesus preached and the life he lived of this vibrant reality of a kingdom beyond our comprehension. Of not just that if we believe in him, we go to heaven when we die, that's part of it, but also part of it is eternal life here on earth, the new heaven and the new earth. But this reality of bringing heaven to earth here and now as we are alive. And this series really is about pulling back the veil, pulling back the curtain, pulling back these distractions we've had when it comes to Jesus' message to discover the meaning of what he said. Because, you know, Jesus, in the gospel, he only talks about the organization of the church twice. That's a little bit mind-boggling, seeing as the church is set up in such a way that we have so many different organizations and churches in the Big C Global Church. Jesus only mentions it twice. And there's only a couple dozen times that Jesus talks about salvation in terms of whether it's going to heaven or the new heaven and the new earth that is coming. But over 110 times, Jesus mentions the kingdom of God. And so if the kingdom of God is so important to Jesus that he mentions it way more than he mentions the church and way more than he mentions salvation, maybe it's something that should be important in our lives too. And so this is what we've been looking at, is the message of the kingdom preached by Jesus, but that transcends that reality. The message of the kingdom and God's purpose through humanity for all time to build his kingdom here on earth until we come to the reality of Revelation 21, when a new heaven and a new earth come and there's no more sickness, no more death, no more mourning, because God is here with us. So this is what we've been talking about, is the kingdom of God, a kingdom of purity and power, a kingdom that transcends our mindset, a kingdom that cannot be shaken, a kingdom that is not merely about words, but about the power of God manifest here on earth. And we've talked about how this kingdom is both here and not yet. It's now and not yet. It is present in our reality, but has not come fully because there are things in the world that do not yet submit to God as their king. God is king over everything, but God is also a gentleman, and he gives us free will. He lets us make the decision to worship him or not. But even despite our free will, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to me. Jesus is king over the world. Not everything listens to him as king, but nothing can overthrow his authority and his power here on the earth. You know, the last couple weeks, we've taken a bit of a shift. In the first part of this series, we were looking at the theology of the kingdom across the spans of history, from Genesis to Revelation. What is God trying to do on the earth through his kingdom? In the last couple weeks, we've been looking more specifically at the life and ministry of Jesus. 2 weeks ago, we talked about Matthew 3 and Matthew 4, how through Jesus' baptism, God was declaring Jesus is king, and then through his temptation, Jesus was proving once and for all to the devil, you are powerless in my presence. And we looked at, as well, last week, Joy brought a fantastic message. Come on, wasn't that a good message? I don't know where she is, but such a good message about how kingdom-minded people are to live. The Beatitudes, the idea of being peacemakers, of being salt and light, bringing value to culture and light into dark places. And this week, I want to kind of move forward, carrying on with that theme, to look at Matthew chapter 6 and what Jesus specifically is calling us as believers to do. I want to talk about seek the kingdom.
Because what we pursue, what we seek, defines our lives. And Jesus tells us, Matthew 6:33, seek the kingdom of God. So the question I want to start with is, what are you seeking? You know, when I was a kid, I used to love the game hide and go seek. Not because I liked the seeking part, but because I loved the hiding part. Any former kids like hide and go seek? Come on. You know, Kim and I, we don't have any kids yet, and our nephews are down in Lethbridge, so we don't get to play hide and go seek all that much. I still play it occasionally with my dog. He's not very good at it. He cheats and then gives up. But I remember as a kid, like, and even when I helped run our youth ministry, I remember the fun that was hide and go seek, but specifically not the seeking, the hiding. I liked climbing up a tree and like watching people walk by, because hide and go seek, nobody ever looks up. That's a secret tip for you if you're playing hide and go seek. No one ever looks up. Climbing up a tree, hiding behind a table, climbing into a closet, and just watching as people are searching. It was so much fun. But I can't remember a single instance in hide and go seek of ever being the seeker. Not that I wasn't, but I just can't remember it. Because, you know, seeking is difficult. Seeking is, it's not as much fun as hiding. And even now as an adult, I find the same principle. I'm at the grocery store and my wife's like, pick up cauliflower rice. Well, I'm in the frozen section. I don't see it anywhere. I've looked for 30 seconds. It's not here. Or, I'm sure a lot of men can relate to this, opening up the fridge and looking for ketchup or something. Where's the ketchup, Kim? It's right in front of your face. Oh, okay. Or if I can tell on myself even more, about 2 years ago, our light in our microwave, we have a microwave that's right above our stove, it's like the hood vent and has a light in it, but that broke. And Kim's been asking me for 2 years to get it fixed. And I glanced at it, I'm like, that looks complicated, I don't want to figure it out. And finally, this past week, I looked at it, one single screw. That's all I needed to do was remove one screw, unscrew a bulb, put in a new bulb, and it was done. It took me 30 seconds. But seeking is difficult. Seeking is annoying. Seeking means you have to put in the work. You have to do something. You have to engage. You have to. It's not as much fun as just finding a hiding place. Seeking requires effort. But you know, seeking is one of those things that God calls us to do in our relationship with Him. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says to His disciples and the crowd that's there, He says, ask and it will be given to you. Search, or most translations say the word seek, and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who searches finds, and for everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. Now, I've been guilty in the past of reading this verse and being like, cool, that's great. God, I want X, Y, and Z. All right, cool, I'm done. Been guilty of thinking of it in terms of ask once, seek once, knock once. God, you didn't answer the door when I knocked once 6 months ago. What gives? But in the Greek text, the original language of the New Testament, the verbs there, the ask, the seek, the knock, they're in the present imperative tense, which if you're like me and don't know grammar, it means nothing to you. But basically what that means is it is indicating an ongoing pattern of seeking, of asking, of knocking. It's a repetitive pattern, something we are supposed to do continually, continually ask, continually seek, continually knock. On and on and on. And it's this invitation that we have to pursue God, and specifically in the context, Jesus goes on to tell us that this is about seeking good gifts from God. In Luke, he specifies it's about seeking the Holy Spirit. But it just indicates this truth that sometimes the things God wants to give us are on the other side of our seeking. Now, sometimes there are things that God wants to do in your life that you are not ready for in this season. But if you will devote yourself to asking, to seeking, to knocking, to pursuing God more and more, what God wants to give you tomorrow that you're not ready for today will come into today because of your persistence. But in order to seek God in this way, we have to give up our comfortable Christian lives. We can't just sit on the sidelines, be lazy, be bored. We can't just do nothing. Because seeking requires effort. You know, in Matthew chapter 6, we find Jesus, he is on this mountainside. In Matthew chapter 6, it's in the middle of the what's now known as the Sermon of the Mount, which is made up of Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which is this message that Jesus preached to his disciples and this crowd of people who were there. But Jesus, in this message, he is really speaking and revealing the kingdom of God and how the kingdom operates. He starts in Matthew 5, as we explored last week, by describing a kingdom-minded person. Somebody who pursues the kingdom is dependent on God, pursues peace, is strong in the face of persecution, and not only that, they are a benefit to society. You know, we'll talk about this later on in this year more in depth, but can you imagine if in our society Christians were seen as such a benefit that if the government were to be like, church is done, that's it, the CEOs of Canada would rise up? Like, can you imagine if the church were such a benefit to our communities that they would be indispensable? And that's the call of kingdom bearers. And throughout the rest of Matthew 5, Jesus, he begins to break down some of the cultural things that the Jews of the day believed to reveal how his kingdom saw them. He's like, hey, you guys say, do not murder. I say, in my kingdom, you shouldn't hate. It's a step up from murder to just don't hate. Or you say, in the world, you shouldn't commit adultery. Of course you shouldn't commit adultery. That's wrong. But Jesus says, I say, do not lust. You say an eye for an eye and a hand for a hand, which was the retribution principle basically in the Old Testament. That law was in place to ensure if I stole a cookie, you didn't cut off my head. Equal fair punishment for the crime. And Jesus is like, you say this, that's great. But I say, bless your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And Jesus is revealing how his kingdom looks in the midst of brokenness and of society. But when we come to Matthew 6, Jesus, it's almost like he pauses and then flips the script a bit. So he's been talking about how kingdom bearers look. He's been talking about redefining some of the things that people believe and how they operate. But in Matthew 6, Jesus starts to attack the culture of the day. And specifically the things in the culture that were based on godly good things that had become twisted and evil. He says this, Matthew 6, verse 1. It says, beware of practicing your righteousness before others in order to be seen by them. For then you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Beware of practicing your righteousness. What does that mean? Well, in essence, what Jesus is saying is beware of doing good things. Beware of doing the things that God has told you to do. Beware of doing the right, good, holy things with the wrong motive. Because you see, sometimes it's easy for us to get stuck where we pray because we prayed as a kid. Parents taught us to pray at 4, but suddenly it stops being holy and starts being unholy. We started with praying for our family because we loved them, but we ended with praying a complaint because we're like, oh my goodness, how crazy are they? And it's easy in our culture, and I'm not just talking the culture of Canada, I'm talking the culture of your business, of your family, of your marriage, of your life. It's easy in our cultures to twist something good and make it something bad due to laziness or just simple, plain, you forget the heart. And Jesus is saying quite simply, hey, when you're doing good things with the wrong motives, it's pointless. There's no point in praying for your son's salvation if in the next breath you're going to complain about how horrible he is. There's no point in coming to church if your only motive is to get a girlfriend. Just saying. It works. There's a lot of great people. Church is a great place to form relationships, but that can't be your only motive. There's no point in getting baptized if all it is to you is a status symbol. Like, yay, I'm baptized. Hey, you guys better look up at me because I'm baptized. It's like, you're missing the point. And Jesus, he's teaching us this simple principle. It's not about what you do. It's about your connection to God. And then Jesus, he gives us three examples here. This is a common thing in ancient writers. They would state a purpose and then give examples. It's the same in Ephesians 5 when Paul writes, be subject to one another as unto Christ. And then he gives an example about marriage, an example about kids, and an example about slavery and work. Same thing here. Jesus, he gives three examples of this principle. He says, so whenever you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets so that they may be praised by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing so that your alms may be done in secret, and what your Father sees in secret will reward you. Basic principle. When you give to others, don't do it to get praise from others. He's saying giving is good. Giving to God, giving to others is good. But if you're doing it simply so other people will be like, wow, you're amazing. Well, you have the wrong motive, and you've already received the only reward you're going to get. And he goes on, whenever you pray, second example, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand on and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners so that they may be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward. But whenever you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you are praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. What's the principle here? Same thing that he mentioned in verse 1. Praying? Great. What's your motive? Are you doing it in front of others to get their praise? Or are you doing it as a genuine sign of your relationship with God? Are you praying long prayers, heaping up empty words, repeating pointless words just because you're like, God, I know if I just pray for 10 minutes today, you're going to answer my prayer? Or are you actually focused on the connection? It's a good thing, wrong motive. And Jesus, from there, he gives us an example of how to pray. We'll come back to that in a moment. But he says, verse 16, whenever you fast, do not look somber like the hypocrites, for they mark their faces to show others that they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face. That means take care of yourself. If you do put makeup on, put makeup on. If you don't. Just do what you normally do. So that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. What's the point? When you fast, which is the act of giving up food or something pleasurable to devote time to God, when you fast, if you do it with the motive of making other people see you and be like, wow, he's holy or she's holy, that's the reward. you've already received the only reward you're going to get. It's a good thing done in the wrong way. And Jesus, in this moment, he is really pushing this simple point that in the kingdom of God, it's not about your pride. It's not about you. It's not about how others see you. In the kingdom of God, it is about your connection with Jesus. What is your connection with Jesus like? What is your motives? And then Jesus, in the middle of this, he gives us this simple prayer. He says, hey, you don't pray this way, don't pray this way. Pray then this way. He says this. He says, our Father in heaven, may your name be revered as holy. Now this prayer that Jesus is teaching his disciples is Jesus's version of an ancient Jewish prayer known as the Kaddish. And in essence, the prayer in the ancient Judaism was known as a prayer to ask God's kingdom reign to come now. Because they always believed that God, there was a moment where that would come, when God's kingdom would come, it would restore the kingdom of Israel. They thought it would be a geopolitical thing. It wasn't. They didn't realize this. But they knew that at some point, God's kingdom was going to come and the world would be renewed and restored. And Jesus is teaching us to pray with this common form of a prayer. He says, our Father in heaven, may your name be revered as holy. Now, it's easy when we look at this prayer for us to look at it and be like, cool, that's great. God, make your name holy. Cool, now let's move on. But in their culture, they would have understood that this line wasn't just about God doing something. It was about them doing something for God. God, make your name holy. That meant, God, I know as a representative of you that I have a role in glorifying your name. I know as a representative of you that when people see me, if they see you in me, it will bring glory to your name. But if they see not you in me, they see my selfishness, anger, whatever it is, that it will dishonor your name. And there's this recognition, God, make your name holy. As I am working, as I am representing you, God, let your name be glorified. And it goes on, verse 10. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now this is kind of like the thesis statement of this prayer. May your kingdom come. May your will be done. God, let what's happening in heaven where your will is fulfilled 100% of the time. Let what's happening in heaven where there is no sickness and is no disease and is no depression and is no addiction, let that reality come here and now. Give us today our daily bread. Which I've always thought is about food. But really, in the Greek, the translation is better as give us today the bread of tomorrow. Which is to say, Lord, we know that you've promised things for the future that haven't come yet. God, give us today what you've promised for tomorrow. Let your kingdom come and your will be done. Give us today the promise you've given of your kingdom coming in its fullness in the future. And forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. This is a simple statement of God, forgive our sins. Forgive my sin. Because in the Jewish culture, sin was viewed as a debt towards God. God, forgive my sin. And as I ask you to forgive my sin, I am simultaneously forgiving those who've sinned against me. It's both ways. You can't expect forgiveness from God and harbor unforgiveness towards another person that God created. And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. This is a phrase that often we think means, God, you promise that life will be perfect and I'll never have problems, so please help me, help my life look that way. But rather, contextually, it would have been understood as, Lord, help me to overcome when trials come. And then this last line, which isn't in the original, the earliest manuscripts we have of Matthew, but fits the context of such a prayer. For the kingdom and the power and the glory are yours forever. Amen. What is this prayer about? Well, it's about connection. It's about making God a priority in your life. It's about putting God first in your heart. It's, Lord, I just pray, God, that you would help me be a good representative of you. That I would represent you well as I go to work, as I go to school, as I interact with people at the grocery store. That even in the moments where I want to strangle somebody because that coworker is so annoying, God, that I would represent you well. God, you know the situations I'm facing, and I pray the promises you have given me for tomorrow, that they will happen today, that your kingdom will come and your will be done in my life, in my business, in my family. God, I'm putting you first. Lord, I'm asking that you would forgive me and help me to forgive others, that you would help me overcome when trial comes. It's this prayer of surrender. And Jesus is teaching us in this moment a simple principle that in Jesus' kingdom, it's not about our pride. It's about our connection to the King, to Jesus. And then Jesus, he kind of switches it up again. Now that we've kind of got this point, he's like, it's not about your pride. You know, pride can lead you to all kinds of bad things. It's not about your pride. Jesus switches it, and he starts to talk about money. Now, this is our favorite topic in church, I know. Did a whole series about it last year. I'm not going to go in depth, don't worry. But he starts to tell us, and he says this. He says, verse 19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust consume and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And from this point, he goes on and he talks about greed and the dangers of greed in our lives, but he ends this section with this phrase, you cannot serve God and wealth. It's almost like Jesus, he's like, okay, you guys, I think you guys are getting it. I've given you the examples. You know that it's not about your pride. It's about your connection to me. And now Jesus is targeting something that I think most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, struggle with. The desire of our eyes. The desire to have something that we don't have. The desire for more. And it's almost like Jesus is posing this question, who will you put first? Who will you serve? Will you serve God or will you serve wealth? But the point isn't just about money. The point is about anything that takes your focus off God. And what Jesus is saying is, in my kingdom, it's not about what you desire. It's about putting me first. It's not about our pride. It's about our connection to God. And it's not about our desires, what we crave, what we want. It's about putting Jesus first. And you'll notice, a couple weeks ago, I preached on the temptations of Jesus. Jesus endured the temptation of the pride of life, the desires of the flesh, the pride of life, the desires of the eyes, which is our desires, and then the needs of the flesh. And Jesus here in Matthew 6, he's taking each one of these things. These three core sins that Adam and Eve fell into in the Garden of Eden. And Jesus is addressing them and saying, hey, in my kingdom, you can overcome these. And so he goes on. Verse 25. He says, therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Therefore, I tell you, do not worry. You know, in Bible college, at a prof who taught us that whenever you see therefore in scripture, it is always there for a reason. I don't know why it stuck with me. It just always sticks with me. But therefore is a linking word. It's saying what just happened lines up and leads into what is now being said. So Jesus, what he says this, like, you cannot serve God and wealth. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life. What's the subtext? What is Jesus saying? Well, if you put him first, and you put him above money, above your desires in life, you won't need to worry about what happens. If you put Jesus first, he will take care of the details. And he goes on in this passage to give two examples of this. He says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather in barns. Yet your Father feeds them. They can't harvest. They can't go to a grocery store. They can't do anything to feed themselves. Yet God takes care of them. He says, look at the lilies of the field. They neither toil nor spin. Yet they are clothed in more radiance than anyone in all of creation. They don't have clothing, yet God clothed them with beauty that surpasses anything humans can make. And he says this. He says, therefore, do not worry, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? For it is the Gentiles, it is those who don't know God, who seek after these things. And indeed, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. A couple things to notice. First of all, who's the audience Jesus is speaking to? Well, we know from the start of Matthew 5 that his disciples have gathered around him. But we also know from Matthew 5 and Matthew 8, after the sermon is done, that there is a large crowd that is following Jesus. Jesus is preaching this on a Galilean hillside, speaking to these people, this crowd. And from what we know of Galilee, it was not the rich, up-and-coming, fancy neighborhood. It wasn't like the Windermere or West End of Edmonton or like way past St. Albert where there's the million-dollar houses. It wasn't the fancy area. These were people whose lives depended on rain. They were farmers and they were fishermen. If there was no seasonal rain, they were dead. There was no governmental subsidies. There was no support systems. There was no, oh, you're homeless now. Here, let me feed you. We've got a shelter for you like we kind of have in our modern society. It was, if you can't feed yourself, you're done. These are people who have every reason to worry about food and clothing and water, who have every reason to worry about these things. And yet Jesus says, don't worry. I've got you. Now, notably, the word that is used there for worry, this is a fascinating tidbit I learned this past week. The word that Jesus uses for worry, in the Greek, it's the Greek word merimneo. And it's used elsewhere in Matthew 13 in what's known as the parable of the sower and the seed. And essentially, in this parable, how it goes is Jesus describes how he is like the sower. He is sowing the seeds of the kingdom of God. Some seed falls on a path, and the devil comes and snatches it out of people's hearts. Some seed falls on rocky soil, and the seed springs up quickly, but it withers because it has no root. Some seed falls on good soil, and it produces a good harvest. That's those who hear about the kingdom and let it deeply affect their lives. But some seed, he says, falls amongst thorns. It springs up, but the thorns grow with it, and the worries of life strangle the seed. Same word. See, Jesus is addressing here the fact that worry can strangle what he is doing in our lives. That sometimes when it comes to following him, we can get so distracted and so worried by things, not just things we want, but things we need. I need food to survive. I need water to survive. I need clothing to not die in our minus 40 here in Edmonton. Like, these are basic necessities. But so often our worries become the thing that distract us and take us away from God. And Jesus recognizes that when we worry about our needs, we are no longer focusing on Him and we've missed what He's doing. And those worries can actually destroy the good thing He's doing in our hearts. Jesus tells us, though, what do we do? What do we do? Well, He says, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God. You know, in Jesus' kingdom, it's not about your pride, how you look in front of others. Because if that's what you focus on, Jesus says you have no reward from your Father in heaven. It's not about that. It's about your connection to God. In Jesus' kingdom, it's not about your desires, what you want, what you crave. It's not about how much money you have or how much stuff you have or if when you think, oh, I want a boat, you can buy it right away. It's not about that. It's about putting Jesus first. And lastly, Jesus is revealing in Matthew 6, in Jesus' kingdom, it's not about your needs. Because as important as they are, if you trust Him, He will take care of you. It's three things. The Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, they see that the tree of wisdom is a delight to the eyes. It's good for food. And it's beneficial for making them wise. It's a need, a desire, and pride. They fall into it. In Matthew 4, Jesus, same temptation. Throw yourself off the temple. Show off to people. Turn these stones into bread so satisfy your daily needs. Worship me. I'll give you everything you want, Satan says. Jesus says no. And here in Matthew 6, we see Jesus giving us that same calling. That in His kingdom, it's not about us. It's about Him. Seek first the kingdom of God. In the Greek, that is similar to the idea of ask, seek, knock. It's that similar, same idea of an ongoing, repetitive, continual process. That instead of seeking after things, instead of seeking after fame, instead of seeking after what we want, instead of seeking after what we need, that we would put Jesus first. Seek first the kingdom of God. So it's not about how you look, what you have, or what you need. It's about the worship of King Jesus. Now, as I said earlier, the kingdom of God is here and now. But not everything is serving Jesus as king. Because God is a gentleman. He will not force Himself on you. He gave humans free will for a reason, because love is pointless if you're just loving a robot. If you're a computer coder and you program a robot and you love the robot, that's great. The only reason it loves you back is because you put the zeros and the ones in the right place. But Jesus is giving us this invitation to pursue Him, to put Him first, to pray for the kingdom, to seek after the kingdom, to make Him first, to pursue a deep personal relationship with Him. And really, the question that we're left with in this passage is, will you put Him first? See, God's kingdom expands through our obedience. God is all-powerful, but He has limited His power to our obedience. And there are times where God wants to move, but because we refuse to act, He does not move. There are times where He taps us on the shoulder. He says, go, pray for that person. I want to heal them. And because we hold back, He doesn't. There are times when He tells us to go speak to somebody and we are like, no, God, that's too uncomfortable. And we back off. And because of that, they don't hear the word God had for them. God limits himself very often to our obedience. Not always. Sometimes God's just like, get out of the way. I'm going to do what I want regardless. But often God limits himself to our obedience. And the question is, will you obey God? Will you serve God? Will you seek God and all that his kingdom has to offer first? Will you make it a priority above everything else? Because whatever we seek is what we become like. If you seek after pride, fame, you might find it, but you're missing the more of what God has for you. If you seek after wealth, riches, and fulfilling and satisfying your desires, well, that's what the world tells us we need to do. But you're missing out on the more God has for us. If you seek just to satisfy your needs, living a life of worry, you're missing the fullness of what God wants to give you. So will you seek him? Will you seek him? As we close, I just want us to take a moment and connect with God. You know, as a church, we believe that God loves us and wants to have a relationship with us. That God is king over the world and he's king over our lives. We might not be listening to him as king, but that doesn't change the fact. But God is not a tyrannical, upset, angry king looking to beat you up as soon as he can. God loves you. He is a loving father. Love defines his attitude and his relationship towards you. But as part of that loving relationship, we have the opportunity to hear his voice. So just as we close, I want to encourage all of us, any of us who are willing and want to make God king, I want to encourage us first to pray this prayer. Just say, Lord, I want you to be first in my life. I want you to be king in my life. I want to seek your kingdom first before anything else in my life. And I encourage you, if you want that, if you want to seek God's kingdom, if you want to put God first and make him a priority, take a moment and pray that prayer. And then once you're done, I want to encourage you to ask God this question. Say, God, is there any area of my life where I have not made you king of my life? Is there any place where I've allowed pride or desire or worry or need to take your place? And we're just going to take a moment and let God speak to us. Remembering that God's voice is always loving. It will always glorify Jesus and it will be in line with Scripture. But I want to encourage you to ask God that question. We're just going to take about 40 seconds and let him speak to us. Question, you heard a response, and then encourage you to pray this prayer with me. Say, God, I surrender that area, fill in the blank. I surrender that area to you. I renounce the agreement that I made with it, with this lie that I needed this thing more than you, and I repent of it. And then say, Holy Spirit, as I give you this lie, what do you want to give in exchange? And let God speak his truth to you. We're just going to take a few seconds. loves you more than you can ever imagine. More than your spouse can ever love you, more than your significant other can ever love you, more than anyone can ever love you. God loves you. He's asking, will you trust me? I just encourage you, whatever God said to you, desire or pride crops up in your life in whatever area, give that back to Him. Say, Lord, I seek you. I put you first. Make you a priority. If you don't know where to start, maybe check out our Kingdom Challenges. Bless someone else. But let's be people who don't live lives defined by pursuit of ourselves, but who live lives defined by our pursuit of Jesus. Because I know when we do so, God's kingdom will expand and touch areas of the world that we can't even imagine. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, I thank you that you are good and you are God. I thank you that it's not about us. It's not about our needs. It's not about anything that we can do. But it's about our relationship with you. So God, I just pray that our lives will be defined by the wholehearted pursuit of you and of your kingdom. That we would recognize your kingdom and power. That we would be good examples of you to the world. We would demonstrate you to the world, be Jesus with skin on to people. Lord, I just pray that as we go out in our families, in our workplaces, just the people we interact with, Lord, that we will just be good examples of you. That as we seek you and make you first in our lives, I just pray that you will move powerfully. And you will do what only you can do in our lives, in our situations, in our families, in our workplaces, in the lives of the people we meet, God. Just pray that your kingdom will come and your will be done in and through us here on earth as it is in heaven. I pray this in your holy, holy name. Amen.